Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 110. It's found on page 563 in your pew Bible. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift up his head." This is the reading of God's word.
Right, good morning again, people of peace. For those of you who are visiting, either visiting family or friends, and for those of you who are here for the first time, I'm Winston and I'm one of the pastors here. On behalf of peace, I'd like to extend a warm welcome to you and pray that you will be blessed by this morning's service. Just to let you know that Psalm 110, as we have read it, is a really good Mennonite psalm, isn't it? Come on, you Mennonites are feeling just a little bit uncomfortable with that language. Be honest. No? Okay, that's fine. Psalm 110, it's a big one. It's a big one. And it should be in your top 10 most favorite psalms. It really should be. And I'm hoping by the end of today that it will. So my question to you is, Psalm 110, what's its unique status in the New Testament? Anybody know? Sorry? It is the most quoted psalm. Oh, you're ahead of me. Oh, brother. Oh. That was funny. That was funny, Andrew. Okay. He stole my punchline, but that's cool. Friends, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So it should tell us something about its significance. And I think in many ways, it's probably one of the most misunderstood or underappreciated psalms in all of Scripture, just like Psalm 2. Now, you know that I get really excited about the psalms. And I get really excited about these ones that point to Jesus in such unique and powerful ways. And Psalm 110 is one of those psalms. So a few weeks ago, we did Psalm 2, and I said, that is one of those psalms that you should open up your Bible, and you should actually use a highlighter or a marker and put a ring around that psalm and saying, this is a big one. Psalm 110, I'm sure many of you already highlighted it in your Bibles. Am I right? How many of you have done so? Not that many. There's one there, Kushla, thank you. It's a big one, friends, it's a big one. It is quoted directly at least 10 times in the New Testament by Jesus himself on two separate, and we'll discover a little bit later, highly charged occasions. And it's contained in all of the synoptic gospels, those that give a sort of a historical account of Jesus' life. Matthew has it, Mark has it, Luke has it. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon preached as the new church, the early church is formed, he quotes from it. So it's an important psalm. And the author of Hebrews, obviously, maybe a decade or two later, writing to Jewish Christians wanting to understand a little bit more about who Jesus is, quotes it many, many times and three times directly, pointing to Jesus' unique status and role. So it's an important one. It's also alluded to indirectly at least 9 times throughout the New Testament. Again, all of the major writers allude to it. The Apostle Paul many, many times. Peter picks it up again. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And again, the author of Hebrews probably quotes from it the most out of all of them. And there's one consistent picture throughout all of those quotes from Psalm 110 that these New Testament authors pick up on. And that is Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. That picture is picked up by all of them. And the important thing that they are trying to emphasize there is that all things are in subjection to him or under his feet. So it's a big psalm. But it's also a very confusing psalm. And some of you told me in the week as you knew it was coming, like, what's in that psalm? What's with the psalm? You know, it's got these strange lines and it's got these peculiar references. So in a sense, the psalm really revolves around the two divine pronouncements. The first one is an oracle, and by that I mean a prophetic revelation from God. And it says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And the second one comes in verse 4, a little bit more puzzling. "The Lord has sworn," and it's a commitment that the Lord makes. And so it's an oath. So the first one is this oracle, but the second one is actually an oath. It's the sworn commitment that God makes on his own word and on his own person. And it says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according or in the order of Melchizedek." And the rest of the verses around those two stanzas really just point out the assurance of God's support and God's protection. And in actual fact, the second part of it is actually very interesting because it gives us this picture, not just in the first part of the king being at God's right hand, sitting there, but also of God being at the king's right hand, fighting alongside and together with the king. So the God and his king ruling together, reigning together, victoriously fighting together. Beautiful picture. So what do I want to do today? So today I really want to take you on a journey of how the New Testament writers take this picture of Jesus in the Psalms and how they, in this particular psalm, and how they develop it. And as we do so, we will obviously discover things about Jesus himself. But the psalm even goes, if I can put it that way, even a little bit further, the psalm will actually help us understand important things about ourselves too. But before I do so, three brief references that I need to explain. Seated at your right hand. This is an exalted position. It's the seat of highest honor in the royal court. It means that the person who is seated there shares the king's authority and power with the king as their vice regent. They are almost like the king. They have all of that same power, all of that same authority on the king's behalf. Footstool for your feet, again, maybe not a picture that today we would be familiar with, but it's a very popular picture from ancient Near East. We even get it in pictures that we get from the tombs in Egypt of kings who have won in battle and are victorious, and you got this picture of them having their feet on the necks of their enemies. It's a picture of victory, but it's also a picture of subjection. So placing your feet on someone's neck or using their necks as a footstool is the sign of victory and the sign of power. Not too hard to understand today, even though those aren't necessarily things that people do today. But the big question is, and I know this is the question that all of you are asking, who is Melchizedek? Okay, you asked that question, hopefully some of you I've asked that question. So who is Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek, we are told, and we get this from Genesis 14, was the priest king of Salem. Now, Salem is the city that centuries later would become Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is the priest king. And what happened is there had been a war and invasion of a number of kings from the east that had come into that particular territory, had invaded a number of the cities. In those days, you didn't necessarily have kingdoms, but you had these city-states, had invaded a number of those and taken most of the people hostage or captive, including Abraham's nephew Lot. And so Abram gets to hear about this. He's in the land. He gets to hear about this, and he musters up about 400 men, and they go on this battle, and he surprises them at night, and he actually wins the battle, and he brings them back to their cities. And these two kings, the king of Sodom, but also the king of Salem, come out to meet Abraham. Now, Salem was not one of the cities that was invaded, but we discover that Melchizedek is the priest king of this particular city. And he comes out, and he blesses Abraham. And we are told that he is a priest king of God Most High. In other words, he is the priest king of the God of Abraham. And we don't know why, but Abraham somehow recognizes who he is, and Abraham accepts the blessing from him in a sense of Melchizedek's superior priestly status. And we are told that Abram paid him a tithe. So Abram recognizes Melchizedek's priestly position. Very interestingly, I won't go there, but Melchizedek actually comes out with bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? To celebrate? So, this is who he is. And all of this importantly happens more than 400 years before the priestly line of Aaron is established. So the key thing to bear in mind here is that this order of priest-king was already there. That's the point that the author is making. So let's begin our journey. Are you ready, people of peace? Okay. It starts with Jesus himself, and this is coming towards Jesus' last day. So he has come in triumphantly into Jerusalem, and he's now in the temple, and he's teaching, and things are really, really getting tense. So these are the final days before his crucifixion. Tension is rising between Jesus and the political and the religious leaders. It's been building and been building, and it's now reaching fever pitch. And he's teaching in the temple, and they're really annoyed because what authority does he have to do this? And so the Pharisees and the scribes and the others, they ask him a whole barrage of questions, and they're trying to trap him in his words, but every time he gets the better of them. And you get the impression at some point the Lord got pretty annoyed with all of this, and we're told that he turns the tables on them and he swings it around and he says, okay, so I will ask you a question. Who do you think the Messiah is? Whose son is the Messiah? They think, well, that's an easy one. They know that from their history. He is David's son. He has to be. Because David is the royal dynastic line. And Jesus says, well then, David speaking through the Spirit called him Lord. So then, and he reminds them of Psalm 110, he says, in that psalm it says this, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you enemies a footstool for your feet. Here comes the clincher. The Lord says, if David called him Lord, how can he be David's son? Gets them totally stumped. And they are stumped. And they didn't maybe never seen this connection between the Messiah as David's Lord before. And the Lord Jesus points out to them that David addresses the Messiah he's referring to by the same title reserved for God, Lord, Kurios. And they are, in a sense, in that moment, astounded by this insight and wondering, what is Jesus suggesting? Is he suggesting that the Messiah is actually Yahweh? Is actually God himself? It does seem to be what he's doing, and we're told that they are stumped and they don't answer. And the Lord just leaves them. He leaves them hanging with this open question. What do you think? If David called him Lord, who do you think he is? And they've got to wrestle with this. Jesus doesn't answer, and he leaves it hanging. But as I said, things are getting hot. And so the next occasion is actually on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. This is in the morning when he appears before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, and they're in the sense of putting him on trial. And there the high priest himself is interrogating Jesus, and he's wanting to press Jesus to say he is the Messiah, because up to now Jesus has been acting like the Messiah. He's been doing a whole lot of Messiah things, but frustratingly, he has not said he's the Messiah. And they're trying to get this out of him so they can trap him and show that maybe blasphemously he is not who he claims to be. And so the high priest says to him, I charge you under oath, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Again, somewhat frustratingly, Jesus says, you say so. Not quite the answer he was hoping for, but it's still an answer. But then Jesus says to them, but I say to you, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, riding on the clouds of heaven. And what does the high priest do? He tears his clothes and he says, blasphemy, blasphemy. And why does he say that? Why does he say that? What has Jesus done that is so blasphemous? Well, in a sense, Jesus has given himself this exalted position of Messiah, but that in itself is not necessarily wrong, but he's also claiming to be God. Because who is the only one who rides on the clouds? God. So you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand, Psalm 110, riding on the clouds. Only God does that. Only God is the one who rides on the clouds. But riding on the clouds has another meaning. Riding on the clouds means that this is the time of God coming, which means it's the time of God's judgment. It's the time where God is establishing his kingdom on earth. And this for them is too much. Why? Because Jesus is now claiming for himself not just the status of Messiah, but also the status of Lord. of God. He's claiming this divine prerogative for himself. But I think the other reason why they don't answer is if they, remember, these are people who are well-schooled in their scriptures. If Jesus is the Messiah, and this is the coming in of God's kingdom, and this is the establishment of God's rule and of God's judgment, and they are opposing him, what does it mean? Not hard that they have then set themselves in the position of being God's enemies. That's what it means. And they won't admit that, and they're angry, and they cry, blasphemy. He is claiming to be God. That's the charge we can use. We've got him, and we've got the grounds to execute him. Psalm 110, sitting at the right hand of God. But next, moving on, and you know how that story goes. And now we come to the point of the day of Pentecost. So Jesus is crucified, he's died and is buried, and he rises from the dead and he's ascended into heaven. And now he's giving birth to the new church. And this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter is preaching his first sermon on that particular day. And one of the things he does in that sermon is he's calling together the Jewish people, and he points out to them. It's actually quite, in some ways it's quite funny, quite humorous. He says, hey, you know that David is dead, don't you? And he's buried. In actual fact, he's not only dead and buried, his tomb is right here in the city. You can go to it and there's his tomb, and his bones are still there. You know that. But guess what? Jesus' tomb is empty. David is still there. He's still dead and buried. He's still awaiting resurrection, but Jesus is not. He's already been raised from the dead. His tomb is empty. So he says this, fellow Israelites, God raised this Jesus to life, and we, him and the apostles and the others, we are all witnesses of it. And God has now exalted him to where? To God's right hand. They know what that meant. They know what that meant. But just in case they didn't, he draws out the implication for them. He says, David has not yet ascended into heaven. In other words, his tomb is still there, his bones are still there. And then he reminds him of Psalm 110. For it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he drives the point home. He says, brothers and sisters, I want you to be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, Kurios, and Messiah. He's making the connection for them. David's tomb, his bones are still in there. He's awaiting resurrection. Jesus' tomb is empty. And they knew that. And he's saying, well, you got to deal with what that means. But I can tell you what it means. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, now raised and ascended into heaven, both Lord and Messiah. Interesting psalm, isn't it? But in many ways, again, that is not a totally surprising picture, except maybe this view that the Messiah is Lord. But the most surprising feature of this psalm actually is verse 4. And the author to Hebrews picks up on this brilliantly. And you'll see this in Hebrews chapter 5. Read that chapter if you get a chance. It's a great chapter about who Jesus is. And he picks up on this verse which says, you are a priest forever. In the order of Melchizedek. Now remember a little bit of who Melchizedek is, but it's important to remember that throughout their history, that once they've been established as a nation, once they, in a sense, gotten the Ten Commandments and their constitution, and once this priestly office had been established, two offices were separate as part of their history. There was the office of king, and there was the office of priest. And the king's job, yes, was to rule, but it was also to judge God's people and to defend and to provide for God's people. That's what the king's job was. The priest, on the other hand, their job was to teach God's people, teach God's law and what God had taught, but very importantly as well, to fulfill the priestly function of mediating between God and his people and between the people and God. The priest's job was to restore peace between God and his people, and he did that by making these sacrifices of atonement on his own behalf and on behalf of the people, so that peace was restored. And the priest's job was also to intercede, in other words, to pray for the people on their behalf. But these two offices were really, really separate, and that's why the author of Hebrews picks up on this, and it's clearly evident that he's writing to a congregation that is made up mainly of Jewish Christians. And they are trying to make sense of who Jesus is, what he's done, and how things have changed in light of their Old Testament scriptures. And they're wrestling with it. And they're wrestling with it, as some of you were probably wrestling with this today as well if you read it beforehand. And the big thing that they came up with is, hey, but no king ever served as priest. They came from two separate family lines. It couldn't happen. The high priest came as a descendant of Aaron from the line of Levi. The king, as a descendant of David, came from the line of Judah. Two separate lines. Good question. So the question is, okay, so how then can he be the Messiah? The Messiah can't be both priest and king. But the author of Hebrews says, but he is. And you can just imagine the people in the congregation as they're hearing this, they're saying this. On what biblical basis then? Come on, I hear you, but it's got to be some grounds for it in God's word. And he says, on the basis of an original priestly order that predates Aaron by almost 500 years. Which order is that? It's the order of Melchizedek. And you know that from your scriptures because he is the priest king of Salem, the servant of God Most High. And what the author of Hebrews is saying, no, God didn't just make up this new thing. In actual fact, that order already existed long before Levi's order. And that order clearly, if your father Abraham recognized who he was and accepts a blessing from him and pays him a tithe, means that that order was authorized by God. This priest-king order has always been in there. It's always been part of the plan. It fell by the wayside for a time and another order was put in its place temporarily, but that's the order that was always meant to be there. The order of priest and king in the order of Melchizedek. But then the author of Hebrews, like a really good pastor, knows that he's hit them with something which is really messing with their minds. He goes on further and he explains the important difference between the two. The order of Melchizedek, Hebrews goes on to say, is a permanent order, is an eternal order. It has been established forever. It became defunct for a while, but it's been restored, and it was always going to be so. Then what about the order of Aaron? Yes, good question. That was, and he uses these words, that was a temporary order. It's passing away. It is a mere pattern of the real thing that was to come. And that real thing that was to come was the real thing that Jesus would be. And this is the point that the author of Hebrews drives home. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and he is our high priest. Jesus is the one, friends, who mediates between God and us. But it's a different kind of priestly order. It's an eternal priestly order, but he's also a different kind of priest. Because the other priests, what did they do? They had to offer animal sacrifices on behalf of people. And the author of Hebrews again drives the point home that those sacrifices were acceptable to God for a time, but they weren't the permanent sacrifice. They had to be made over and over and over again. And we discover that Jesus is not only the high priest who stands and mediates between God and us, but he himself is the sacrifice. He offers himself as the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. That is why, friends, Jesus is able to sit down at God's right hand. That is why. Because he has defeated death through his own death and resurrection, and he has made full atonement for sin by offering himself. And the author of Hebrews makes the point clear, and that offer and that sacrifice was once complete, once for all, never to be repeated. The perfect sacrifice is exalted to heaven and is sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. That's where he is right now. So who is the Messiah? God's great King. God's great King, the ruler who God has appointed, God's anointed, sitting right now at his right hand. And who is the Messiah? The Messiah is our great high priest, the one who mediates on our behalf and brings peace between us and God. But also, the Lord said to my Lord, the Messiah is none other than the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead in human form in the flesh. It's hard to believe that, but I want this picture to be in your mind. We tend to think that Jesus was resurrected into heaven and is there now in a spiritual form. No, my friends, seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven right now is, and you've heard me say this many times, a human being, flesh and blood. Get your minds around that. In the throne room of heaven, right next to God the Father, the highest seat of authority in all of the kingdom besides God himself, is a human being. That should tell us how important we are to God. And important to really understand that story is not just any old human being, is a Jewish man. Which means that that Old Testament story is an important part of who Jesus is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. All of that tucked into Psalm 110 as you read through the New Testament. I know it's a rhetorical question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Can you read Psalm 110 in the same way again? No, you can't. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Peter. Thank you, authors of Hebrews, because you've helped us to understand that psalm. So it should be, and I'm sure many of you are going, yes, I'm going to put a ring around that psalm right now. That's my new favorite psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Ah, it's all there, tucked into Psalm 110. But, my friends, and this is the cool thing, that's not the only thing that Psalm 110 is alluding to. It's alluding to even that and so much more. Psalm 110 importantly notes two great biblical themes. As we've seen, the theme of kingship and the theme of priesthood. And importantly, how these combine in Jesus. But we discover something very, very interesting as the New Testament plays out. That combination doesn't only apply to Jesus. Do you know that that combination applies to you and I too? That combination of priest and king is not only Jesus. That combination of priest and king is you and I too. This has always been God's plan for his people. Back in the Old Testament, Israel's great story of liberation. They freed, God rescues them from enslavement in Egypt and brings them out through the Red Sea. And he's about to give them the Ten Commandments, about to constitute them as a nation. And before he does this, he says this to them, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You will be my treasured possession. Friends, it was always God's plan and God's desire for his people, even though we discover they often fell far short of that ideal. But this ideal of being priest kings was always God's idea and plan and vision for his people. And we discover that these two offices combine in Christ to restore to us the special dignity and call again. Because guess what the Apostle Peter does later? He writes, and he's writing to the early church, but he's also writing to us, the church, eternal. You are, you and me, as he's writing it to, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's special possession. Created to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into light. What is Jesus doing, friends? Jesus is restoring our status and our calling as divine image bearers and royal stewards. And I like the fact that these two are put together, a royal priesthood. But you got to notice, what is the noun? The noun is priesthood. What is the descriptor, the adjective? Is royal. And I think it's there intentionally. It's there to describe our status and our calling, but it's also there to kind of inform and qualify each other in a way. And so royal is there to remind us that we are created to reign and to rule with God. But our human nature is such that if somebody tells you that you're royal, what happens to us? It goes to our heads. And we see that today with presidents, prime ministers, kings, and rulers. And so we discover that no, you are royal, but you are kings who serve. Do we have an example of that? Yes, we do. But you're also priestly. Your function is to mediate God's blessing to all of His creation and to take all of creation's needs and to bring them before God the Father. That is also your function. But you are servants, not servile, but you are servants with the authority to rule. Isn't that beautiful? Priest kings. No. Kingly priests. That's who we are. All there in Psalm 110, as we read it in light of the New Testament. So, three things that I want to draw out as important lessons for us today. Brothers and sisters, I want to give this as a message of hope coming from Psalm 110. And I know that all of you are this week going to be reading through it every single day as part of your devotion. So as you read through it every single day as part of your devotion this week, three things that I want you to remember very importantly. Never forget, my friends, where is Jesus right now? Jesus is at God's right hand. It doesn't look that way. And even this came as a surprise to Jesus' people that there's this double stage of Jesus, of God's coming. But He is seated right now at God's right hand with all things in subjection to Him. And He's putting them there and He's bringing all of that together until we have that final day of consummation when He returns and He establishes that kingdom in full. So it looks as though He doesn't have the control, but Paul tells us that is God's grace giving opportunity for the church to do its work in its redeeming power for the nations. So where is Jesus right now? At God's right hand, ruling over all. Never forget that. Lesson number two, never forget, what is Jesus doing at God's right hand right now? He is our great high priest. He's done the work of atonement once for all, but He continues to be our priest, the one who is mediating, interceding on our behalf, taking all our prayers and all our concerns for ourselves, for our families, for our societies, for the world, those things we are told that together with the Spirit, we can't even voice, we don't even know are deep down there in our spirit, reaching in and bringing all of that and bringing them right before the throne of God above. That's where Jesus is right now, and that's what He's doing, interceding for us, bringing all of those things before the throne of God above as our high priest. But there's one more lesson that I want you to wrestle with and to grasp. It's an important one, and it's been, if I can use this word, and I use it gently, but I'm using it because I do believe it's been a slight affliction, particularly of the Protestant evangelical church, of which I am one. So I stand in this heritage. And that is, we often have a narrow view of what redemption is. We have a very narrow view of what redemption is, but we discover in the Bible that redemption is this broad, all-encompassing vision of what God is going to do. So when we see the word redemption or salvation, I want us to remember at least three things. The first thing, because it is this, and importantly, it is this, at its core, redemption is rescue. God acting on our behalf to save us. That's what Jesus came to do. To give Himself as an atonement for sin, to make peace between God and us, to save us and to bring us to God. Amen. Redemption is rescue. But we as evangelicals have often fallen short, and that's the only thing that redemption is about. The only thing that we are about is saving souls and getting them into heaven. The rest, don't worry about, because that's our main mission and that's our only mission. Friends, it is our main mission and it's an important part of the mission, but redemption is more than that. Here we see that redemption is rescue, but redemption is also restoration. God restoring our original dignity and call. Isn't that great? Redemption is a work of restoration. And redemption is also a work of renewal. Being made new like Christ in His resurrection glory. So when you see the word redemption, see rescue, restoration, and renewal. I can go on, I can add reward and a whole lot of other things in there, but I want us just to focus on those three today because all those three are in the psalm. So friends, the good news for the world is that God has not abandoned his original plan for the world. That should really make you jump in your seats with joy. Because it's so easy to think that God created the world and then all went, went to hell and gone. And God's going to just trash that and do something entirely new. No, no, no. God says, my original plan and my original design is not gone. Okay, my work is a work of rescue, restoration, and renewal. It's almost like in space travel. When you can see them in mission control and they're bound to launch a rocket and things go horribly wrong, what do they say? Mission aborted, mission aborted, mission aborted. And somehow as Christians, we believe that God has looked at that original plan and said, mission aborted, mission aborted, mission aborted. No, no, no. God rather says mission being relaunched. Mission relaunched in Jesus. That original plan, go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That great plan for us is being relaunched in Jesus, my friends. But this time with one big crucial difference. That mission is fail-proof, indestructible, success guaranteed. Why? Because Christ's life and power is in us and is fueling that mission. Jesus is the first fruits, the sign that mission will be successful because it was able to overcome sin and death. Mission relaunched in Jesus, us finding our true vocation and our true calling back again in Jesus. Let me read to you as I close from Psalm 8. Another psalm. It should be one of your favorites. You should be taking a marker and highlighting it in your Bible right now. Psalm 8 says this. What are mere mortals? What are human beings that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels. But, friends, you have crowned them with glory and honor. And hear the next verse. And you have made them rulers over the works of your hands. And hear this. You have put everything under their feet. That's you and me. That's our original calling restored in Jesus. And Jesus invites us in as his people into that calling and telling us that the mission now is fail-proof because of him. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but that's real hope for our world. Amen.